Amen. Please be seated. And as you are seated, turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 3. We'll also be in the book of Daniel. So if you want to turn over to Daniel chapter 2, if you have two fingers and you want to put one in each spot, that's where we will be. To our men who were able to go to the men's retreat over these last few days, I just praise God for the opportunity to spend a weekend with you and to seek the Lord together. The Lord really met with us. We had John Nita, who is my mentor and a pastor from Valparaiso, Indiana, come and minister God's word to us and challenges us. And, you know, one of the things I come away with is just that real passionate growth and that desire of just letting nothing come between me and my God, but to seek him and to seek him with all my heart. So for all the men who are there, thank you. Glad you were able to go. For all those who weren't, I pray and hope that you come to the next one and it'll be as fantastic as the one we just got over and got through. So as we go to 1 Peter, we are in the middle of a sermon series, Politics and Providence, allowing us to look at a number of different passages that deal with our political life. And we've dealt with things like the selecting of a leader in the light of kingship of Christ, the place, purposes of civil government, the importance of self-government towards a stable community, place of character in the case of policy and selecting a leader, perspectives, encouragements in voting, and that responsibility. And there are extensive texts that we can take and various texts that we can take which help us understand principles and all those things. And if you're interested in any of them, they are available online. What I want to do today in looking at 1 Peter 3 and then at Daniel is to look at how we interact with politics and providence, especially when we feel like our voice is not listened to, especially when we think that there is little voice. And what do the people of God, what does the church of God do in that situation? And so 1 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16, I think gives a good intro, and then we're going to illustrate it for the rest of the time. We have a lot of Bible today that we're going to work through. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, we read this: "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come into this text, as we come into looking at your word and how it shows how do we interact in a world where we're often not listened to, Father, to see our calling, our responsibility, that we'd be faithful to you in light of all those things. Father, we all have a life in our families and in our communities, in our workplace, political life. Father, we pray that we'd be faithful to our Savior, to lift up the gospel of grace, to understand your creation, understand what's good and loving, and you direct our steps in all these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently finished a book that was entitled Life in the Negative World. And this author's book was about the general change in view that people have had, the general culture, American culture, has had towards Christianity through the last 80 years or so. It started back in the 1960s, is what he looks at. And he says, generally, if you were to look at the culture's view of Christianity, is generally positive. There are advantages to being part of a church, the relationships that you built, the social status that went along with it. It was generally considered a good thing. And then somewhere in the 1990s, it became more neutral. Well, yeah, there were some good things, but there were also some concerns. And so people were like, meh, you know, it is what it is. And then somewhere around 2005, over the last 20 years or so, it actually became somewhat negative in the culture's view to be a Christian. I realize for a lot of us here that that's the whole world that we know. We only know that one. Others of us know maybe more of that story. Maybe some of us know all of it. But as a result of where we are now, Christians are viewed with some suspicion by the elites of our day, generally spoken of in a negative way. Mainstream media generally portrays the Christian faith with suspicion and some level of being derogatory. It's hard to watch a movie that has any religious context at all, where you're not feeling like they're really afraid some Handmaid's Tale is going to push on the world if religion has any way in this world. It's almost some dystopian evil, which will happen if there is the widespread of a religious faith, even in Christ. So we live at a time where there is little cultural advantage to be a Christian, and it might even bring you some trouble to be a Christian. And while in the past, some people might even join a church or become Christians because of that cultural advantage, a lot of that is gone, and the main remaining motivation that exists is the right one, is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that he has risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God. There is life that is in him. There is forgiveness. It is in his name. We can be forgiven and escape eternal judgment. I mean, that's what gathers Christians today. And I believe that even as we gather, that there is some cost to assembling in worship today. But God is worthy. He's worthy of worship, isn't he? And some of you already encounter this. I know some of you encounter it in your work. Some aspects of your Christian conviction make it difficult to get a promotion. You might even be nervous about keeping your job. It shows up in our homes, with our extended family, and sadly, even with our children. Many of us experience it in our culture. We'd be applauded if we denied Christian virtues on sexuality, gender, marriage, the sanctity of life. But if we refuse to bow before the cultural zeitgeist, we will be marginalized, we're treated as extreme. And although we hold beliefs that people have held for the last 2,000 years, except for the last 20 years. And those are the days we live in. It's a strangeness, because I feel kind of at home in it, because there was a sense that around me, even where I grew up, there was a hostility and a suspicion of genuine Christian faith. I can never imagine there would ever be an advantage to being a Christian. I feel like the world is caught up with my family. You know, like welcome to my world sometimes. But we see this on a political front because there's a massive political establishment. Massive parts seem to be oriented against Christian beliefs and values. Even groups and people we thought might be with us moved away in time, enticed by power and pragmatic approaches to winning elections. And so as I continue the series, I wanted to consider how do we live in light of this? And there are a lot of places that we could go in the Bible to look at it. How do we live as Christians in a negative world? How do we apply what we read in 1 Peter 3? And that's where I landed on Daniel. And my greatest challenge was narrowing down in Daniel what to focus on. And really, it's because the whole story is about faithful followers of God living in a negative world and giving a reason for the hope that is in them. Daniel's the story of a nation in exile. So if you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 1, you know, we're reminded that Israel was in exile inside of the land of Babylon. We're reminded in the Bible, 1 Peter 1:1, is a reminder that we too are exiles away from our homes and our true home and our citizenship, which is in heaven. But here we are in a place where we may feel strange, we may feel different, we don't quite fit in with different values. The way that it describes it. So that's a lot what we see when we look at how the Bible describes these exiles. Now, the first six books of the book of Daniel, they tell the stories of four young men who came into close connection with the king and with the leaders of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel gets the most attention. We can see in Daniel 1, verses 3 through 7, how the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Daniel 1:5. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So again, Babylon had recently attacked, and they'd conquered the armies of Judah and Jerusalem. And while other kingdoms were inclined to just destroy and disseminate the people that were there, is what Babylonians did. They tried to assimilate them into their own lands to serve in the land and to help with the governance by assimilation. And so Daniel and his friends, we see in that section in Daniel chapter 1, they were brought in to be specially trained in the way of Babylonians. They could have their influence not only in Babylon to help that grow, but also to have some connection with their homelands. They went to the schools. They learned the literature, all keeping some of their Jewish heritage. But we see right at the very beginning, they began to distinguish themselves. They mastered the subjects they learned, they interpreted dreams, they had great administrative leadership, and they lived in a convictional way. And over time, the king became very dependent on their leadership. It really is amazing how these young men found favor throughout their lives. It really is a helpful reminder that we go nowhere by accident, and as we are faithful to the opportunities that are presented of us, we never know what opportunities that we will get. And, you know, prayer and just thinking about this is how our young people would demonstrate such excellence that God would bring them into a place of influence like this. You know, not many of us will do it, but, you know, good people are needed in so many spheres of our national life. And God has seen it fit to regularly place Christian people, genuine believers, in places of authority and of influence. And so, you know, young men, especially speaking to you, to prepare yourself to do as much as you can, to do as much good as you can. Sometimes I feel like young women are rocketing off to do those things. And just to really encourage our young men, you know, not just be content with meandering around before getting started, but to see, you know, what kind of place can I put myself in the excellent work that I do, and to see many people helped by doing it. And it's critical, once you're there, not to compromise. When you get to a position of some influence, to be different as a Christian. Daniel and his friends, they were known as Jews. Their diet was different. Their worship was different. Their convictions were different. Their habits were different. And their identification pointed to their trust in God right from the start. And so this book gives a good picture of what it means to live in Christian conviction in a secular world. An alternative community that the church is in exile, like a minority community. If we look at the history of our own nation, we're reminded over and over that many minority groups have entered into, and they gathered together, and they lived according to their close connection with one another, and they began to establish a place in the nation and supporting one another in that, even as they faced difficulty. Said we're a nation of immigrants, as groups like the Irish, the Germans, the Dutch, Italians, Koreans, Chinese, Africans, they've all found place in the United States. Even if they were disliked at first, they need to rely on each other to make it work. And so we can learn from groups like that in terms of knowing how to live when we feel sometimes out of place. We're at a point, Christians need to do that. And at the same time, not just hunkering down, but also inviting others to come be part of what God is doing in the world and through his church. So I'm going to hit three stories from Daniel that I think are really instructive as we think about this politics and providence where we have no power, no influence, and we feel marginalized. What do we individually do? What do we collectively do in a disinterested world? And so you can see in your outline, there are three main things. We live convictionally, we live devotionally, and we live by doing proclamation. So the first one. How do we live convictionally? We see this in Daniel chapter 3. If you want to flip over there, it's the account of when King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold. And he required the whole nation of Babylon, including the Jewish people, to bow down and worship it. We see this in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 60 cubits. He set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Jumping down to verse 4, and a herald proclaimed aloud, saying, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So that's the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he attached a threat to the command. So going to verse 6, we see, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, it's everybody except for one group of people. Because it was a problem for the Jewish exiles to do this. They knew they should only worship the one Lord God, the true God of Israel, and not to worship any images. And so with that command and the threat, what is it that they would do? They refused to bow and worship. We see this in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Jump down to verse 12 here. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, you know, these are rebels. They're nothing but trouble to him. And so what does he do? Carries through with the threat in view of their blasphemy, in view of their rebellion. But he gives them one more chance. We see that in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You can hear the disdain in his last words. And it's a lesson for us. There's a lesson about conviction. That however that these young men worked within the system that they were given, is that there was a line that was too far. They could work for the common good. They could work within the system. But they would not worship a false god. We need to know where that line is. We need to know that where that line is according to the Word of God and apply it to our own lives. I like one thing that Rod Dreher says as he works in a book, Live Not by Lies. He's quoting Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he basically says, don't ever, ever say what is false. Never say what is knowingly false. Never lie, even if you're told you must, even if you're told it's tolerant or necessary. Even if you are told that a family member requires of it, never tell a lie. Well, these young men had their standards. They would not bow to the statue. They would not acknowledge a false god to be worthy of worship. In a very practical sense, their conviction did not work out very well for them, at least in the short term. It has not worked out for many, not worked out well, humanly speaking, for many Christian martyrs through the centuries. They're condemned to die in the fiery furnace. But their conviction led them to one of those poignant statements of the Bible. Look down at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Look verse 17 here. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, here it is. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So whether by life or whether by death, they would bring glory to God. And there are times that the unjust suffering of God's people have been the strongest testimony to the truth. Unbelievers have been converted in seeing the conviction of believers. We see this is the story of Polycarp, who at 82 years, beloved by the people around him, was given an opportunity to worship Caesar, to burn some incense for him. But he said at the end, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior by offering this incense to the king and saying that Caesar is Lord? He was judged, and they said, please don't do this. You're an old man. Why would you do this old life? We're going to have to burn you with fire if you do this. And he said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour. It burns for an hour and soon is quenched. For you do not know the fire of the coming judgment, an everlasting punishment that is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring what you wish. And his testimony resounds even today. Seeing 86 years of faithfulness of God to him, never wanted to recant that, dying there, but yet seeing many believers encouraged and many unbelievers realize the truth of his conviction, the truth of his faith. Where do we see that kind of conviction in our world today? You know, do we see it in the church? We will not see it if we come thinking this is a place of entertainment or experiences, but only as we think of a place to encounter the living God who has revealed himself to us by his word. This is the kind of conviction that comes as we know the gospel message, not giving in to feel good, entertaining messages. Courage does not come in dipping into pragmatic, practical Christianity. The kind of conviction comes in knowing who God really is, that Jesus Christ truly raised from the dead, and that we have a life that goes way beyond the world and our time here. And we see from the Bible men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, other people from the Hall of Faith like Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, from women like Deborah, Esther, and Mary, reminding us what Hebrews 11:6 says, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We must know Christ, and we must know him crucified. Kings of the earth can come and go, but Christ is Lord forever. The opinions of our friends waver, and they change like the wind, but God's word endures for eternity. And so without going back, you know, going back to the fiery furnace, not going into details, is we see God kindly and miraculously saving these young men. And because of that, he brought a powerful witness to the nation there. That simple conviction, the miracle that God did, it changes Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. In his own way, right, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. In a negative world, you need to know the limits of your Christian conviction and not go past those. There's a wonderful way of witness when people say your obedience, then they ask why. People see your faithfulness over a long period of time, even in difficult situations, they honor that difference. Even family members see the consistency, the difference, and they compare with the world, and they marvel at the God who's done that. I tell you what won't witness to God, and that's some sort of mushy, limp-wristed Christian faith. And that's a false faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have certain convictions about your life. It'll change you. And so we see this in working out of personal conviction inside the Bible. There may be consequences, but the place inside of the church is this: support and help one another to live out that conviction. So what about you? Where is your limit? Do you have any? Are you so wrapped up in the world that you can't make a stand based on a principle? Right? Friends or family may ask you to compromise. Can you state and stand on your convictions? And if you make a stand, are you willing to make it quietly, trusting God in it? So what do we do in a disinterested world? First, we live faithfully, live by Christian conviction. The second thing is we live by Christian devotion. To do that, turn over to Daniel chapter 6. This is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And it does start off with good news because Daniel, he's in exile and he's found favor with the king, King Darius, and he's appointed to a high position. We see this in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 100 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give an account so the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now the problem comes in is that the government officials, they want to get rid of Daniel. Were they jealous of him? Was it something else? This is kind of like this managerial class that wants nothing to do with Daniel and his faith. So verse 4, the high officials and the satraps, they sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And we recognize the king loved Daniel, but the people who were under him did not love Daniel. And we recognize something about politics and providence. It isn't just the leaders that we elect, but it's also the people that they put to be helping them, who they employ to accomplish their purposes. What kind of people will they surround themselves with? What do they believe? What do they want to accomplish? As we look at Daniel, it affected his life a lot. That's key to consider as we think of our own place in this world. So these middle managers, they plan to trap Daniel. Verse 5, these men said, "We will not find any ground for complaining against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Daniel was above reproach. He was a model of faith, and they resented his faith. They resented the power that he had and wanted to undermine it. They planned to trap him by his devotion to God. So we see the plan in verses 6 and 7. These high officials and satraps came by an agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast in a den of lions." So what did Daniel do? Well, the same thing that he would have done without a law being passed. He did the same thing every day, and he just keeps doing it. Verse 10, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house. He had his windows in his upper room open towards Jerusalem. What he's going to do, he's not going to hide it. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. His devotional life is unchanged. And so the conspirators, they catch Daniel. They report him. He must go to the lion's den. Laws are laws. And Daniel's doing a lot of the same thing that his friends do in Daniel 3. He's living by devotion. He's living in conviction. So devoted to God that even the laws of the king will not keep him from worshiping his God. Could the same thing be said to us? What small things keep us from our devotion? Now, Daniel's a little bit different at this point than they were back in Daniel 3. He's much older. The king needed Daniel in his kingdom. He's older. He's wizened. He's a great advisor, and he's critical to his kingdom. But the king is bound by a custom of his laws, but he doesn't want to let him go. So we see in verse 14, then the king, when he'd heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But he's constrained by his law. So verse 16, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought into the east, the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." So the king was bound by his own word. He had to put him in there. But you can see the king's heart. I don't want him to die. May God deliver him. Daniel goes in the lion's den. God preserves his life. We see that in verse 21 and 22. Daniel says to the king, this is the next day, "O king, live forever. May God send, or my God send his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." So what happens next? It's very significant. The king is amazed, so amazed that he changes the whole laws of the land to be in favor of Daniel's God. The laws of the nation are changed. Verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the Lord, before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works in signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions." It's really interesting to see, you know, that the whole nation is changed because of Daniel's devotional life. It's a wonder to consider. Around the world, in many countries today, Christians will continue to gather against the rules of their nation, you know, knowing that they put their health, their lives, and their families at risk. It is a declaration every time that God is worthy of worship. It is a witness to his beauty, and it's a witness to his wonder. And we see the difference that our obedience and love for God makes the world. Our devotion to him, it distinguishes God's people. They may not like it, especially in a negative world. Worship is like that because you being here, it subverts the values of the world. The world prioritizes politics to the level of idolatry. This morning, there are television channel after television channel just full of political conversations rather than the word of God. The world prioritizes sports and entertainment as idols, idolizing money and recreation. But the Church of Jesus Christ gathers to say that the Lord God matters more than any of these things. Our life of devotional worship means that God matters more to us than all the world can offer. What makes a difference? Our private devotions, our Bible memory, our family worship, our trust in a difficult time, just praying for a meal in public can make a difference. We want people to ask, according to 1 Peter 2:12, we want people to ask, what's the hope that is in you to endure through suffering? As 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, meaning unbelieving people, let it be honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What about you? Will you cultivate a Christian character and usefulness that is impeccable? That will spring out of a devotion to God. Devotion to God leads into excellence. And we can't split these two things up for Daniel. We see the devotion and the excellence. And those two things were so intertwined for him. Why did he achieve where he achieved? It was his devotion to God which led into all of that. It's a powerful place of witness. Would you worship if you told you couldn't? Do you worship when you're out with friends, out late at nights, covering a weekend? Do you prioritize church and the gathering of God's people? Or does a little opposition stop us? I'm grateful for the men who were able to go on the retreat. I know not everybody can, but I think it's important that we come back together for the worshiping, together with our families and together with the Church of God. Watching a live stream, you know, we think it is valuable. We have a number of shut-ins that just cannot come. You know, but, you know, watching a live stream does not substitute for actually gathering together with the people of God. In fact, if you're traveling, my advice, my recommendation is find a church. I'd rather you go to a church there than you watch our live stream and watch what we're doing here. Go to a church, worship with them, with that local body of believers. Be together with the gathered church of God. You know, these are little things that make a difference in our public witness. Powerful statements of the truth of God. All right, so what do we do in a disinterested world? We see we live by Christian conviction. We live by Christian devotion. The third thing, we live by Christian proclamation. So this is Daniel 4. And we're reminded as we go to Daniel 4 of this one thing. I want to press this. What changes things? God works in the preaching of the gospel. God works in preaching the gospel. Daniel 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. Jumping to verse 4, we read this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought to me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dreams. Eventually, Daniel comes in, and Daniel is the one who's going to interpret it. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, oh, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And so Daniel interprets it. But it's not a good interpretation. It's really a warning from Almighty God to Nebuchadnezzar. And if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't change things, things will go badly. Jumping all the way down to verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dreams or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, this is Daniel, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. And so Daniel then goes into the judgment that God is going to have against Nebuchadnezzar, that he'd be driven out of his place of king. And all this would happen because of his pride against God. And Daniel gives this warning down in verse 27. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All right, so what happens next? Like, does Nebuchadnezzar listen? He said, okay, good, thanks for telling me. I know I can avoid this catastrophe which is coming up. I'm changing my ways. No, he doesn't listen. The fear of the dream goes away. He ignores Daniel's warning and refuses to repent. And then look at verse 28, what happens? All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. It's almost like a sad thing. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't listen. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 33. Immediately the word is fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. And it was fulfilled. He's driven out, apparently going crazy. And this is how Nebuchadnezzar lives, at least for some period of time. But what happens? He remembers. He remembers Daniel's words of warning, and he repents. And that represents a massive change for him. We can see in verse 34. He repents by worshiping Daniel's God. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Right? That's the true God. And I praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion was an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So he turns from self-worship, his pride, his idolatry, and in his repentance is to worship the true God. Makes me wonder, will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Who knows? But this is a significant change for Babylon. And as a result of that, if you look at verse 36, we see Nebuchadnezzar is restored. At the same time, we read, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord, sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Nebuchadnezzar's belief begins to change, and we see. And we see in verse 37 that he becomes a worshiper of the Lord God. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven for all his works and are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So we see a man in rebellion against God. He's told of his danger. He ignores the warning. He faces judgment, and he eventually sees his way, and he repents and he turns to the Lord. Okay, so here's my application point. Is it just like Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, lovingly warning Nebuchadnezzar, so we too, in our day, are called to have a prophetic voice to the people of our nation to bring forth a word of truth, to bring forth a word of warning, and to call them to faith. And just like Daniel, we might find out that our message of the grace and the gospel of God falls on deaf ears. And what do we do? Because we have a world that's not listening. It is not paying attention to God's word. But it presses on unhesitatingly in rejection of God's word and his design. Ignoring God, aborting the young, saying that marriage is whatever we want to say it is, saying that gender is whatever we want to say it is, and that everybody has to agree with that. The world presses the idea that we are evolved animals with no purpose and no basis for ethics and that there is no God. And given this rejection, we might want to give up the hope that preaching the gospel will make a difference. This time, maybe it's politics will give us our answer. If we can't convince them, then we can force them. Or we might think that we can adjust the message a little bit, just to make it a little bit more easier to swallow, or a little bit more popular. Or that we need to focus just on social matters instead of preaching the exclusive nature of salvation through faith in Christ. Or that we even just stop trying. No. None of those are right. We have to be patient. That's because there is power in the gospel. We're reminded of this in Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 declares to us that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There is power in the patient preaching of God's word. Evangelism, in sharing our faith, living out our Christian life, even in the midst of the judgment of the world. And it will bring about transformation of the powers of our world. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar, right? And we've seen it with many. When crisis hits, people realize they have built their lives on a foundation of sand, and they need the rock that is only Jesus Christ. And the reality is what the world gives to us, it just simply won't work. You know, the belief system that we hear and is pushed on so many is literally self-destructive. You just wonder, how far can this rubber band stretch until it breaks? until it pops back. You know, what is it that people will see their need for God? And we pray that people would see before it's too late. It's almost too late for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he did pay a price for it. We can only wonder what kind of evils that he faced and other people around him faced when he was in that condition. But it wasn't ultimately too late because he did repent and he was restored. What about our own nation? What about our own land? Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't judge us, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We see time and again that we can repent and God will forgive and God will restore. He is loving and he is gracious. That's what Joel chapter 2 tells us. Yes, even now declares the Lord. This is verse Joel 2, 12 and 13. You can write that down because I don't have a slide. Joel 2, 12 and 13. The Lord says, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over desire. The mission of the church, it does not change. We have a mission to share the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, even if that message is rejected. That's because people will listen in the future. Jesus asks this question, when the judge of the earth returns, will he find faith on the earth? And he will, as his people continue to witness the truth. And so in thinking about our role in a negative world, we need to remember, positive world, negative world, doesn't matter. We speak the truth. We remember that most of the Bible was pretty negative world. The faith was not accepted by the larger culture. Jesus had given the great commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go and make disciples of all nations. Negative world. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Written from Paul to his disciple Timothy, written in a negative world, where people are going to turn away from the truth and turn to things that tickle their ears rather than knowing repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and a life lived in trusting and obedience to God. The scripture says that regardless of what happens in the world around us, we have that one purpose, that we have that one message to make Christ known, to profess faith, to grow in godliness, and to call other people to faith and to working out that faith as well. We're called to be a Daniel to the Nebuchadnezzars of our world. Prophetic voice to those who are in power. Called to repentance and faith in Christ. And we know that many will find life. Lives will be restored. Nations will be set right. So, you know, this author of this book, he calls it a negative world. But in truth, we have a positive world. It's not positive because of what's going around us or who's in power. But it's positive because of the Lord who reigns over our world. We are hopeful because of Christ. We're hopeful that he reigns right now. He's praying for his church. We know who wins in the end, and Jesus will. And we, together with him, have a hope of resurrection. More than that, we know that if anyone ever entered into a negative world, it was Jesus. He didn't go into the lion's den, but he did go to the cross. He died on a cross to redeem us from our sin. He came to rescue us from our sin and the corruption of the world. Jesus came to save, he came to deliver, and he paid the ultimate price for it. He came in that negative world. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces and was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he is pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. We realize how far we've gone. And our only hope is in the grace of God. And praise his name. God shows us grace in Christ. Do you want to know grace? Do you want to know forgiveness? Do you want to know restoration? If you do, believe in him. Believe in Jesus who makes you whole. Believe in Jesus who restores you to God. Who restores you. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was restored. Jesus entered in that hostile world to take our sins. Take away coming in hostility so that we could be saved. And that then becomes the basis of hope. Jesus has changed hostile hearts to make them servants of God. He did this in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see it with Nebuchadnezzar. But more than that, you see it in your own heart. if you're a Christian, your heart was at one time hostile to God. But what changed you? Wasn't it hearing the love of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to bear our sins, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven? He was willing to enter in hostile areas so that we could be saved. And so even if we find ourselves in a system that's hostile, a world that's negative, what hope do we have? It's that the gospel changes lives. It's changed ours. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look around us and we see so many problems. We see a world that has seemingly lost its sanity, redefining marriage, tossing out gender, celebrating divorce, giving to passions and lusts. It has lost its sanity in the rejection of your word, in the rejection of your design. Father, what are we to do? Father, you call us to share the gospel. You call us to persevere in the truth. And we hope, Lord God, that as the gospel is preached, that you would change lives, that you would change leaders, that you would change nations, just as you've done in the past. We know you can do again. By the power of the gospel, it is enough to change lives because it changed ours. And so, Father, help us to hold on that prophetic word to our nation, to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends, so that in the end, you would receive all the honor and the glory that you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.